Most of us are in the habit of keeping some form of a to-do list. A to-do list is a simple tool for prioritizing the tasks that you need to carry out in a given time period. Now, I would guess that already today, this morning at this service, at least some of you were checking your to-do list, thinking about the things that you had scheduled to do last week, but you have to bump into next week, and wondering, will you have the time and the energy to get them done? You make a list of everything you have to do, with the most important task at the top of the list and the least important task at the bottom. Now, number one on my to-do list is don't lose my to-do list. Number two is usually find my to-do list. Clean out the garage always seems to get bumped to the bottom of my list. I had a secretary once who, understanding that my good intentions were not always met with timely action, would leave notes to me all over the church on little yellow post-its. She would leave them on the door of the men's room. She would leave them on the windshield of my car. She would leave them on my desk, knowing that I needed to be reminded continually of what was on my to-do list. Now, some of these things will require immediate actions, while others can be left for later. But tomorrow is promised to no one. So like Moses, we cry out to God, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. And according to Solomon, there is a time enough for all of God's purposes to be accomplished. Ecclesiastes 3:1. Time enough. God has enough time to accomplish what is on his to-do list. And if we are walking with God, if we are in sympathy with God, or if we're moving in the will of God, we also will have enough time to do what is on our list. I wonder, did Jesus keep a to-do list? What was his to-do list like? And no doubt at the very first item and the last item on his list was to do the will of the Father who sent me. Mark 1:35 says that Jesus was in the habit of waking up early in the morning and going out to a lonely place and spend an extended time alone with his Father in prayer. Now, sometime later, his disciples would wake up and they'd look at all the mass of people. They would be putting together their to-do list, all of the things that needed to be accomplished, all the needs that needed to be met, all the resources that needed to be put into place, all the places that they had to go, all the appointments that they had to keep. And so they sent a couple of them out to find, where is Jesus? He's off spending alone time when there's so much work to do. But always at the top of Jesus' list was to spend alone time with his Father so that he could align himself with the Father's will for that day. Now, most of us also have a wish list. This is different than a to-do list. These are not necessarily written down. This list exists mostly in our imagination. Now, some items on the list, given time, opportunity, and volition, will get translated into action. And like anyone else, I have a list of things I would like to do someday. There are experiences I would like to have, skills I would like to learn. My mother found her poet's voice when she was 80 years old. I hope it doesn't take so long for me to find mine. I would like to swim with dolphins, visit Chartwell, Winston Churchill's country estate in Kent, England, go skinny dipping in a tropical reef. I've had that one on my list for a long time. Marie and I once drove all around Maui trying to find an appropriate place to do that. I'd like to take a Mediterranean cruise with my wife, explore the ruins of ancient Ephesus. The Grants have actually done all of the things on my list, except the skinny dipping, perhaps. Oh! knowing them, they've done that too. Spend a leisurely day at the British Museum. Climb one of the great pyramids in Egypt. Perhaps someday I'll learn how to dance the Viennese waltz or the Argentine tango. Yes. Now, have you done that? Yes. Oh, my goodness. You've lived the life I only dream about. Now, at one time, I thought it would be cool to take flying lessons. That was high on my list. I scratched that one from my list when I lost my dignity and my lunch swirling around the mountain peaks of Aspen, Colorado in a sailplane. So sometimes when we face the reality of what is involved in fulfilling our wish list, we find it isn't what we were wanting after all. At one time, I wanted to learn to play the guitar. I think I was 14 years old. I put that on my Christmas list. My mom and dad said, "We'll give you a guitar for Christmas." Christmas morning, I woke up. Instead of a guitar case, it was a big box. It was an accordion. Now, that's even something that you've done also. You played the accordion. That squashed a promising musical career because I wanted a guitar, not an accordion. Some things on my wish list are outside of my control. I would like to live long enough to see the Chicago Cubs play in a World Series game at Wrigley Field. It's been 100 years since that has happened. And I look forward to the day I will be able to play with our grandchildren. And of course, oh Lord, please help me to be a better Christian, a better human being. Now, if you have been following our study of Colossians this summer, you have noticed that Paul has added a great many activities to our to-do list. By my count, there are 30 imperatives in Colossians, 30 things that we are commanded to do. An imperative is a command, not a suggestion. New Testament imperatives are expressed in terms of commands, appeals, prohibitions, or requests, not suggestions that we can take or leave. But Paul's to-do list is actually a to-be list. We don't check activities off of our to-be list the same way we check them off of our to-do list. I prayed this morning. Well, cross that one off my list for today. Helped a lady load her groceries into the back of her car. Did my good deed for the day. Check. Listened to Christian radio on my way to work this morning. But Paul says Christ is not simply a part of our life. Christ is our life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul fleshes out the practical implications of what it means when he says, Christ is our life. Colossians 1:10, for example, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Add that to our to-be list. And chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether at home or at work or at church or on your way to home, work, or church, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That should be very high on our to-be list. Now, these imperatives are sprinkled throughout the epistle, but they begin in earnest in chapter 3, verse 5. The transition from the doctrinal section of the epistle to the practical section is marked by the word therefore. Now, Paul's to-do list, his to-be list, is not suspended in air. When he asks us to do something, when we're commanded to do something, it's always appropriate to say, well, why? What is the reason why we are to do this? Oftentimes, when Marie and I are driving someplace, she'll say, well, why are you taking this route? And my initial response is usually, there is no why. But for Marie, her goal is always to get from A to B by the shortest possible route. She knows shortcuts to everywhere. Shortcuts to Costco, shortcuts to church, shortcuts to Kaiser, shortcuts to Tony's house. Now, if I think about it, there is a why I've taken the scenic route. And she's constantly teasing me about this. Why are we taking the scenic route? And for me, it's actually deeply calculated. On the corner of Moulton and Aliso Creek, or Moulton and Laguna Hills Boulevard, is a grove of trees that I really enjoy and appreciate. I'll go out of my way simply to go by those groves of trees. There's rock formations in the Laguna Canyon that I always take notice of. I love the Laguna Lakes in the Laguna Canyon. One of them is actually a pond, and as far as I know, it's called Laguna Lake Number 2, and I have called that Lake Stephen. I hope you don't mind, but I just so enjoy that lake, that pond, which is dry right now, that I always look, and more often than not, I'll find a blue heron or some egrets or I just love these spots. And so there's always a rationale, a why for what we do, although at the moment we might not be able to think about what that is. But whenever we come up with God's commandments, his imperatives in the Word of God, we see that they're always tethered to a promise of God or to that which God has already done. We move. We act in response to what God has said, what he has promised, and what he has done. So there is always rationale for obedience. And we notice that in the book of Colossians and other books as well, especially Ephesians, which is very similar to Colossians, that we find the first part of the epistle is devoted to the reasons why. And then the second part of the epistle is our response to what God has done, what he's accomplished in Christ. And so it is entirely reasonable that Paul should make these requests of his readers. There are old practices to be abandoned. There is a new way of life to be embraced. And Paul is unapologetic in challenging us without with the old and in with the new. There are attitudes and activities to get rid of: immorality, impurity, evil desire, and greed. Paul says these amount to idolatry. Put them to death. But also you must get rid, he says, rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And we should not lie to one another. Paul says, don't mess around with these things. They're inconsistent with your identity as a child of the living God, as a son and daughter of God the Creator, the Father, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The old must be put off, the new must be put on. And so, in chapter 3, verse 13, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Why? What's the basis of that imperative? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so imperatives are always linked with indicatives in the epistles of Paul. In Greek grammar, the indicative mood presents an action or an event as something real or certain. In other words, as an objective fact. Paul's imperatives, what should be, what we are requested to do, what we are commanded to do, are always rooted in the facts of what God has already done in Christ. Now, what facts are those? Let me just quickly review what we've seen so far in our study of Colossians. These are all facts. These are all descriptive of what is real for us. This is not our wish list. This is not even our to-do list. This is what God has done. And on the basis of what he's done, we are to live in response with thankfulness, submission, and trust. Chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 10, in him you have been made complete. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Chapter 1, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We died with Christ, we also have risen with Christ. And Paul appeals to that as a fact that should have tremendous bearing on how we live each day. And then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Chapter 2, verse 13. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, canceled your debt with him. You don't owe him anything anymore. Which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I love there's a sign for the hearing impaired. It's this. That means forgiveness. It's very accurate. One of the three Greek words that is translated forgiveness, epheme, means to let go or release. So that's what happens when he forgives. That's a fact. And therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, chapter 3, verse 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Boy, there's, how would we ever plumb the depths of that one verse? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. Now, what is at stake here is something very vital and precious, for the essence of true religion, Paul maintains, is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I don't think that this to-do list or this to-be list is a matter of follow Jesus and do your best, or even try harder. A lot of times we come to church and what we hear is, God's good, I'm bad, I should try harder. But I don't think that that is what Paul is saying here. Yes, there is strong challenge to obedience. He's not making suggestions or giving helpful hints. He's commanding us to respond to God's grace in a certain way. But the essence of this is put off the old self and put on the new. And Paul fleshes this out in very practical terms. And his goal is to present us complete or mature in Christ, with all the parts that were broken or missing now fitting back together in one integrated whole with our life surrendered to Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 4, verse 2 and following, and here's a final list of to-dos, or as I'm describing it this morning, to-bes. These are all imperatives, mostly present tense imperatives, which means ongoing action. Not a once and for all thing that we do and then check it off of our list, but something that we are and do are in the process of becoming every single day. Continuous action. Chapter 4, verse 2. And I'll read it in the version that is in the pews, the ESV version. If I switch back and forth to my version I have up here as New American Standard, it'll take us a while to get calibrated to the new translation we have here. But here we go. Here's the to-do list, the to-be list. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about all of my activities. I looked that up online to find out how do you pronounce Tychicus. There are three different ways to pronounce it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him what is the correct way of pronouncing your name. But I'm going to call him Tychicus. We'll tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with them Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Keep in mind that Paul is in prison, possibly in Ephesus, or more likely in Rome. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision, in other words, Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, Paul's team, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, the word there is agonizing, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. There are three commands, three additions to our to-be list that Paul gives us here. The first is we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Now, the word devote, or to persevere, to be steadfast in prayer, has the idea that we have to make prayer a priority. If we don't make it a priority, if we don't set aside time to be in prayer, it will never become a part of the lifestyle of the Christian. And we ask, well, how should we pray? And he says, persistently. And secondly, watchfully. He says, keeping alert in it, not falling asleep, being on guard. And thirdly, he says, thankfully. Devoted prayer is thankful prayer. And this word, continue steadfastly, or some versions say devote yourself, is a very picturesque word. It is the word pros carter eo. Pros means, is a preposition. It means to move towards or to. And cartereo means to be strong and to be steadfast. So the picture that the word presents is to move towards strength. Now, when we pray, we move from weakness, which is who we are and where we are, and the situations that befuddle us and assail us, and we move from weakness to strength. That's what we do when we go to prayer, when we persevere, when we devote ourselves to prayer. Pros cartereo, from weakness toward strength. It means to stay on task, to continue to do something with intense effort, to give unremitting care to a task, a person, or a cause. It's used 10 times in the New Testament and 6 times in reference to prayer. And it is a present tense imperative, meaning a continuing action, ongoing. Prayer of this sort should be very high on our list. We must take steps to assure that prayer is a priority. Prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer is keeping awake and alert. And the question is, alert to what? Danger and temptation. Remember when the disciples, the 3 disciples of Jesus, were praying with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus would go back to them and they'd fall asleep, and he says, pray that you do not fall into temptation. And what they were falling into was just weariness. They would go to sleep. So when we're praying, we're more alert to dangers, to our vulnerabilities, to our default settings, and we're more awakened to our need from moved from our weakness to God's strength. The other thing we keep alert to is opportunities to serve, situations where we can jump in and play the part that God has assigned to us. Opportunities for service are all around us, and we miss a lot of those opportunities. If you do your to-do list, you should have one of the items on the list should say something like, keep my appointments with God. That is to say, God's divine appointments that he makes for you in the course of that day. The problem is we don't know when he's scheduled those appointments. We don't know where he has scheduled those appointments. We don't know who those appointments are scheduled with. But God will have so orchestrated the day and planned the day that he has an opportunity for us to serve. And he wants us to not be sleeping when it comes, but to jump in there and be alert and to be active. Keeping alert in prayer is something very, very important to do. I think thirdly, we're alert to what God's doing in the moment. Jesus said, I do only the things that I see my Father doing. I speak only the words that I hear my Father speaking. How often do we get that right? But in each and every situation in the course of the day, we never know what God may be doing in that day. And so we're ready, we're alert, we're in a prayerful mode. Lord, I'm willing to serve, I'm able to serve. Just let me know when I'm needed. Some years ago, I led a team to a church in the very center of Mexico, San Luis Potosí, Mexico. The church was called Palabra de Vida Church. And this was a 3 evangelical free churches that went down to do street ministry, evangelism for children, street ministry in the city, in this large city in the middle of Mexico. And during the day, we would do, we'd gather in the courtyards of the city, and we would have games, we'd do skits, we would give presentations, and actually hundreds of kids would come. My role was to be a clown. I was the leader of the team, and I asked for a volunteer, and no one volunteered. So I figured I'm going to be the servant here, and I'll be the clown. What I liked about it was I was a mime, so I didn't have to speak, and the fact that I don't speak Spanish, therefore, was no problem. So there's always a why things are working. Now, one of my roles was to do a skit where there would be a plate and a cookie on the plate and a sign that says, "No to car, don't touch." And it was explained to the kids that this was a poison cookie. And I would come by in my white face and clown outfit and outrageous orange wig, and I'd see the cookie, and I'd look at it, and I'd go, you know, make these motions, and the kids would be going, "No, no, no," and I'd reach for it and smell it, and then I'd take a bite and, you know, kind of go like this and walk off, and here was my big moment. This was my contribution to the team. I'd go into my death throes. And the kids wanted me to die over and over and over again. Whenever I'd see them in the week, they'd see me and they'd go like this. So I was having this tremendous influence on the city of San Luis Potosí by being a clown who dies when he eats the poison cookie. Well, the last night, I decided to take a break. What we would do is we'd invite the kids to church in the evening. And the church had invited a Guatemalan evangelist and a prophet to come and do ministry in the church. And the church was packed. It was maybe much smaller than this building, but it was absolutely packed with people. And one night I said, "Well, I'm going to give myself a break. Rather than being with the kids and the rest of the team, I'm going to just come to the service and see what's going on in there." And I was crammed in the very back corner of the building. There was just no sitting room, virtually no standing room, and it was completely filled with people. And the evangelist was up front preaching passionately in Spanish, and people were coming forward and being touched by the Spirit of God. And I was packed in the back against the wall, and I closed my eyes and said, "Lord, I wish I could participate, but I don't speak Spanish and I don't understand a word of what's being said. And so I feel pretty useless here, but is there something more that I can contribute than just dying by eating a poison cookie?" So I'm back in the corner and I'm praying that prayer, "Lord, can I participate?" The evangelist, the Guatemalan evangelist, stops and goes silent and starts looking around the room. And he sees me in the back corner. And he says in broken English, "You, brother, I need you." And I'm the only gringo in the whole room. And I come forward and everything is quiet. And the evangelist takes me to the side and puts his arm around me and says, "You don't have to ask, may I participate?" We have to be careful with our prayers. They may be intercepted. God may route those prayers to somebody who's going to be a part of his answer to that. And he said, "Do you see all these people coming forward? I need help. And I need for you to pray for these people. Help me pray for the people coming forward. Begin with that guy standing right there in the very center." And I said, "I don't speak Spanish, and I don't think he speaks English." And this Guatemalan evangelist was, "Oh, this rookie. Oh, man." He said, "Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Nevertheless, I want you to pray for him." So I walked up to the front. Now the complete silence. They're wondering what's going to happen. And I stand up. And I did exactly what I'd seen the evangelist doing. I closed my eyes and I raised my hands. And I was praying something like, "Help, help, 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 help." And from weakness to strength, that's what we do when we devote ourselves to prayer. And I raised my hand to put it on his shoulder, and I heard the Spirit say, "Open your eyes and look at him. What do you see?" And I said, "He looks a little hunched over." And then Well, then ask him, do you have a back problem? The translator said yes. So I, oh, good. Okay, we're on to something. And so I closed my eyes again, and I was going to pray for his back. And the Spirit said, no, not his back. And I opened my eyes again, and I said, did you make a commitment that you can't keep? And through the translator, I learned that he had just gotten an important job in a local factory. He'd come into the church and said, you guys need a job, you come to me, I can get you a job. And he had found out he couldn't follow through in that commitment. And now he was embarrassed and lost face in the eyes of the congregation. And that's the burden that he was carrying that morning. All this time, I kept looking over at the Guatemalan evangelist, you know, just to make sure, am I okay? Is okay, you can jump in here anytime. And he kept saying, you know, and so I prayed for him. And suddenly he began to cry, and he fell over, and I thought, oh, no, I've killed him. my first time out, and I've killed him. And I look over at the evangelist, come on, do something, get me out of here. He just laughed. And the rest of the evening, when they saw that, people were coming forward for prayer, and I didn't know what I was doing. I was flying an automatic pilot. Each time my prayer was basically, help, 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 help. And each time God responded. At the end of the service, the evangelist, his wife, and his team were out in the courtyard laughing. And they saw me and they said, come on, come over here. And they said, you know, your wife, you're married, right? And I said, yeah. And your wife has a disease that has no cure. And at this time, I didn't even bother to wonder, well, how did they know that? And I said, yeah, she has MS. And he said, have you ever laid hands on her and prayed for her? And I said, of course I have. And they said, no, really prayed with her. And then he said, you know, you're wondering why you're here, and here's what it is. You have been given God-given authority, but you have said that you don't want it because you're not worthy of it. And God is patient with you, but there's limits to his patience. That's very offensive to God when he gives you a gift and you don't choose to receive the gift. And so now, when I devote myself to prayer, I'm pretty much, can I participate? And Lord, if you have something for me to say or do, someone who needs my help, needs an encouraging word, I will do that. You see, in this text, he also says we are to walk with wisdom. Verse 5, toward outsiders, that means unbelievers. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, the right words spoken at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason, for the right purpose. It's hard to get all of that correct. But it's a timely word spoken in a God-given opportunity. He says, now buy up this time and use it, because I have brought, I need for you to participate. God, in his amazing way, will do this with us. He will work through the conduit of our surrendered obedience. And that's why Paul commends his friends here. He says, not only use your time, not only devote yourselves to prayer, use the time you have been given wisely, but also invest in friendships with a purpose. And he goes on to describe his friends, Tychicus, as the one who, whenever Paul has a message to send to another church, he sends it with Tychicus. And he says, look, if I've left out anything in this letter, if you want to know anything that's going on in my heart, in my life, just ask Tychicus, and he'll give you accurate, up-to-date information. Do you have a friend like that, who you can entrust to give people accurate information of how you're doing, what's going on in your life, how you need prayer? Well, Tychicus was a very faithful brother and co-servant of Paul. You see, Christian friendship is the practice of sharing in one form or another. We share our hearts, and we share a common goal, a common purpose. It's not about our friendship with each other, but it's about something bigger than the friendship. This is friendship that is focused on service to Jesus Christ, with an awareness of a common bond and purpose, and that being is that we are in Christ, we are chosen by Him, we are beloved by Him, and we have been enlisted by Him to do His kingdom work. And so there's accountability, there's encouragement, there's support that comes in Christian friendship. I want to close with a quotation by C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves. He says, "People who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, 'Do you see the same truth?' would be, 'I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend,' no friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers." And so we invest, we devote ourselves to prayer. We make the most of the time that has been given to us. And we invest in a few friends in order to reach many. And notice how Paul does not hoard his friends. He's sharing his friends. He's sending his friends that others could be included into the circle of their care and support. I have a great burden for people who I would call refugees. They're Christians. They're just refugees from church. We have many Christian friends that way. They've quit on church. They've given up on church. And I think we have here an opportunity to be a church of refugees that becomes truly family. But we must have the same bond and purpose and understand that this is something that God has put together. And so Paul begins with where he began, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." He says, "Grace to you," and that means that the only way we can become this people, this band of brothers, is if we are in Christ, if Christ is the focus and center of all that we do, and our to-do list is actually a to-be list. God bless you, and walk in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ.